it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Zechariah, which we've been studying. But we're going to go back there today. And if you missed the last two Sundays, I sent links out to most all of you that I have the emails on. But go to the website under Specials Lessons and look at the bottom, and it'll have Christmas lessons. And I did two lessons, which tie today, and I drew something up here that we're going to talk about. We moved 500 years from the book of Zechariah, the prophet, into the New Testament, and we studied the priest Zechariah, who was the priest and father of John the Baptist. And they're not the same. We have the same names, but they're not the same people. There's like 500 years difference in their time. But the temple and all is the same, and some of the ties are pretty strong. So I drew a picture of what would be called the inner temple, and I'll kind of walk us through that as we start today, because it makes studying this a little clearer. Who are you laughing about? My artwork? I didn't draw angels this time, so they don't look like little Smurfettes or whatever. So I'm not the best artist in the world, but I've tried to label stuff as well. So 2 weeks ago, we took a look at the fact that God had stopped communicating with the children of Israel at the book of Malachi. And it had been over 400 years since God had either provided a prophet or had provided an angel visit or had actually spoken to the children of Israel, until chapter 1 of Luke, where we see where the angel Gabriel visits the priest Zechariah, visits him in the area there of the altar of incense. The altar of incense and some of the other things are a constant part of the temple. Of course, it's not there today, but we have all the ways it looked because of the Old Testament that laid out specifically how it was to be built. So we looked at God speaking and bringing a miracle to Zechariah and Elizabeth for the birth of their son John, who became John the Baptist. We saw how that tied with another miracle and visit from Gabriel to Mary and to Joseph in the birth of Christ, and how these two cousins grew up to change the world. One to make straight the way for the Lord, and the other one to provide the path for all of us for salvation. Those are lessons that we don't hear about too often, because normally on Christmas time we start with Luke chapter 2 and we skip chapter 1. But chapter 1 is, unless you really understand chapter 1 and understand the fact that God had just now come back to the people of Israel, you don't really understand the significance of how it all happened. So I would encourage you to go back and look at that. So today we're going to move back to the book of Zechariah, which is one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. Minor only because the book is short, not because he's of any less importance than any other prophet. There's a number of minor prophets, which are all prophets of God. And to be a prophet of God, you have to speak for God, and you have to be accurate in every single respect. And if your prophecies aren't accurate, then you're not a prophet of God. So prophets of God all have some very common things. Zechariah is no different. The overall book of Zechariah, just to give you a recap, is about God's concern for the nation of Israel and God's concern for the city of Jerusalem and his people. Pretty timely study when you look at what's going on in the world today. We've talked about before how you view Israel as God's timepiece for the future. The nation of Israel is the clock. The city of Jerusalem is the hour hand. The Temple Mount is the minute hand, and the temple itself is the second hand, if you want to look at it that way. Because when things begin to happen in Jerusalem, you begin to see the hour hand of God. But when things begin to happen in the old city and begin to happen around the Temple Mount, it's getting closer and closer to what we would call the time for the second coming, or the time for the certainly the rapture and the millennial kingdom. So a lot of things are happening. It's important to understand God's view of Israel. So Zechariah is a perfect book for us to look at that. It's just as a reminder, I know it's been a while, so I'm going to kind of recap where we are, just so it sets in context the verses. We're going to look at Zechariah chapter 4 today. But Zechariah is divided into three parts. And The first part is a set of eight visions that were given to Zechariah about God and his view of Israel, his people, his leaders. And we're making our way through those. We're on vision number five today, which is Zechariah chapter 4. The second part of this book starts in chapter 7 and 8, and that really is God's instructions to his people. And then the final part of this is about God's redemption. And there's two oracles in there, which are just long stories that cover those four chapters, or five chapters, 9 through 14. And we'll get to those as we get to them. We're at chapter 5 today. So far, the visions have been God is watching over his people. And that was the vision, the first one, of the man in the myrtle trees. How God sees everything. He knows what's going on. They don't have to worry that they're out of God's sight. They're all in God's sight. And again, this is to give encouragement and comfort to the people of Israel. Remember, this time this was written was after the exile, so it's what's called post-exilic. So Zechariah is one of the people over in Jerusalem. Joshua is the high priest. Zerubbabel is the governor sent over to help rebuild the temple. They've been trying to build it for 16 years and have had very little success. And they're getting frustrated. They're getting discouraged. People are grumbling. And so God, through the prophet Zechariah, writes this book to comfort them and encourage them. Okay. So the first prophecy is that God is watching. God is not done with Israel. He's watching everything that happens. The second one is all the nations that have tried to destroy Israel will in fact be dealt with by God. So God will punish those nations, you know, like Persia, like Assyria, like Babylon, or the Babylonians, who basically conquered Israel and tried to kill them off as a people. And again, this is a comfort to say that God not only is watching them, but he's going to punish those enemies of Israel. The third vision was that Jerusalem itself, not only the city, but the land, the people, the fact that it'll be a fruit and bread basket for the nations again, God will restore all of that to Israel. So they will not just be this desert wasteland, but they will have their land restored. Vision 4 moves away from the land and is the first of two visions to focus on the two main players here. Joshua, if you remember in this vision, stands before the Lord, and Satan is his accuser, and the Lord himself is his defender. And he stands before God, and the Lord acquits him, forgives him of his sins, changes his dirty clothes into garments befitting being righteous before God, and declares that not only has he made Joshua righteous as a high priest, but he's also made the nation of Israel righteous. And that because he has done that, they will be a symbol of things to come in the future. So he set not only a short-term restoration, but a long-term view for the people of Israel that they will be restored by God. And whatever sin they have will be wiped away, and they will be able to stand holy and blameless before the Lord. And so that's where we ended 3 weeks ago. We're going to pick up today with verse chapter 4, and this focuses not on Joshua, but focuses on Zerubbabel. I love that name. Zerubbabel. And so let's take a look, if we can, at chapter 4 of the book of Zechariah. So I know all you experts in sword drills have found the book of Zechariah to help you. It's on page 1411 in my Bible. So anyway, so it's before Malachi, a couple of books back from Malachi, one of the prophecies in there. So this is a prophecy that's called the gold lampstand and the two olive trees. And to read this without understanding of the temple is really hard to understand what it is. So let me get up and not make a lot of noise when I do this to the speakers. I'm going to point some things out on the blackboard. What I've drawn up here is this big area is the area of the priests. The center area is the area that's where the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies is in the back part of this. This is actually square, so my drawing is not really accurate. It's square, not rectangular. And in the middle of this is the Ark of the Covenant. This is the veil. We talked about the veil. That's the veil that gets torn in half when Christ dies on the cross. This is the veil that has the pictures of the cherubim on it that are sewn in. And when it's torn, it gives access, it gives visibility to the fact that now God is available to all of us. We can all go into it because he's made us all priests. So this is the area where the priests go. Now, outside of that, there's some steps that go up to that. Outside of that, there's something called the altar of incense. And when we took a look at Zechariah was the one that was doing the priestly duty of the altar of incense. And just so you know, just to recap quickly, what would happen is they would heat up this altar of sacrifice out in the main courtyard and get all the coals hot. The main priest and two of his friends would clean the gold lampstand, which is a menorah, okay, if you want to look at it that way, a big seven lamp menorah. And on the other side is the bread of presence, or what they call the showbread. This is a table that they have bread on. And once a week, that bread is baked fresh and brought in to be for God. And then at the end of the week, the priests take it out and they have to eat it all. So they take it out and they bring new bread in. So every week, there's a cleansing of this thing. And there's a gold lampstand. And this is a standard menorah. So it looks like this. There's candles here with little pots of oil, okay? And every day this priest would go in and pour a very high quality virgin olive oil in these little receptacles underneath the candle, and they were wicked up, and they would light these, and this provided the light in the priest area just for the showbread and the altar of incense. The altar of incense, they would take hot coals, get this thing actually glowing. And then the priest that was on duty would pour liquid frankincense over it, and it would smoke, and all the other priests were on their knees out here in the courtyard. The other two that were in here with him would back out, and he'd be in there by himself. And he would do that, and that's what carried the prayers up to the Lord. In their mind, this is what carried the prayers into this area where the presence of the Lord was. So this is a ritual that, of course, doesn't happen any longer because the temple has been torn down. But the Jews are prepared to reinstitute this, which is kind of interesting, and we've talked about that before. The minute they get a new tabernacle or a new temple that they begin to build. So this is what it is. So let me just read now what we see here, because I think it will make a little more sense as we go through it. So verse 1 and 2, then the angel who talked with me, again, remember Zechariah has this angel called the angel the interpreting angel, who basically tells him what all these things mean and who talks to him. And so this angel comes back to him. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man wakened from sleep. So all of these visions happen at one time at night. Again, a vision is something that happens when you're awake, not asleep. So I'm sure that this is the fifth one. He's exhausted. You know, he's seen all these visions in the middle of the same night. And so he's either dozed off or his eyes are glazed over. He's not paying attention any longer. So the angel comes back to him and wakens him. It says, as a man is wakened from sleep. And he asks me, what do you see? So he's in this vision. And he says, I see a solid gold lampstand. So this is what we would say, what you know as a menorah today. It's got seven candles on it because seven is the complete perfect number. And there's a lot of history behind this menorah, but you know the way it's built and all is all laid out in the Old Testament. And when the Jews celebrate Hanukkah, they celebrate it as a festival of lights. And there's a whole lot of things that go into that about oil that burns longer than it should and all that kind of stuff. Kind of interesting. But in this area, it represented the light of God. So every day it was lit to represent the light of God. The showbread on the back, or what they call the bread of presence, was there to represent God sustaining his people. Of course, there's two real powerful links to what we see today is Christ himself being the light of the world and his body being the bread of life for us. So there's some real powerful New Testament analogies that go with this that were all set up in the Old Testament rituals to lead us to the place of the New Testament. I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it. Okay, so it's got seven lights. These are not good lights, but they're just to show you. And there's a bowl at the top of it. Now, this is not what's in the temple. This is his vision. Okay, this is in here is a gold lampstand that stands on the floor, which is this part. This is the vision. This is what's added to this vision so far. And seven lights on it, the seven channels to the lights. So each one of these lights had seven little pipes connecting them. Kind of interesting so far. It says, also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl. So over here is an olive tree. Pretty skinny olive trees, but so they're on either side. They're actually up higher on the bowl. And he says, two olive trees. And he says, I asked the angel who talked to me, what are these, my Lord? Talking about these olive trees. Now, the angel doesn't answer him, which is interesting. The angel puts this question off till later. But the angel says, do you not know what these are? It's kind of interesting getting into a conversation with an angel, you know, because you ask him a question, he'll say, well, what do you think they are? That's what he does here. Don't you not know what these are? And Zechariah says, no, my Lord. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. So he's not talking about these trees now, but this vision that he's seeing is a word from God directly to the governor, Zerubbabel. So he's getting this vision directly to the governor. He says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Kind of an interesting thought, because you know, a lot of people quote this verse, not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit. Might here really means, if this is a prophecy to Zerubbabel, to do what God has called him to do, he won't be doing it by his own power. That's might. He won't be doing it by governmental power, force. He'll be doing it by what? He'll be doing it by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, all through the Old Testament and New Testament, what does oil stand for? Anybody remember that? Oil is kind of the substance that stands for the Spirit of God. People would be anointed with oil. Their head would be covered with oil. And it's like they were anointed by the Spirit of God. So this olive oil was kind of a symbolism for the Spirit of God. So he says, it won't be by your power, Zerubbabel, it won't be by governmental power that you finish this temple. It'll be by the Spirit of God. That's kind of interesting, because in our own lives, you know, we want to do stuff for God that we feel called to do. We want to do it in our own power. Or in many cases, people want the government to make it easier for us to do it, you know, by providing laws and that kind of stuff. But the Bible clearly tells us that what we do for the Lord is really his power, not ours. There's nothing we can do. You know, we're not saved by works, or there's nothing about the work we do that qualifies us to be Christians. It's really our belief, our understanding, our obedience to God. All of those things are what counts, but the Spirit of God is what empowers us. So this is an interesting symbol, because we get two more little pieces of information in here. So let's take a look at what they are. Not by might nor my power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And then he adds a little thing. He says, what are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. You know, when we set off to do stuff for the Lord, we can probably sit down with a piece of paper and say, you know, I could do that, but here's the things that are stopping me. These are the mountains in our lives. These are the obstacles that prevent us from doing the work of the Lord. But what he tells the leader, and it's also good information for us, that even though those obstacles are there, in God's sight, they're like level ground. They're really not obstacles. They're obstacles to us because we're relying on our power, but they're not obstacles to God if we rely on God's power. And so he's telling him that the mountains that are out there, and I'm sure Zerubbabel is saying, you know, we've been trying to build this temple for 15 years, and the people won't build it, they're discouraged, we're being sabotaged by people, the Samaritans are sabotaging us. You know, we looked at that, you know, earlier when we studied in the book of Daniel, where we saw where they had gone off to build the temple and how they had struggled to get it built. So we see kind of the underlying parts of that. And then he says, then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. So if Zerubbabel will rely on the Lord's power and not his own, all these mountains will go away. All these obstacles will go away. And he'll be able to build this temple as he was called. And when he will bring out the capstone is the final stone that goes in. If you consider an arch, you know, the final stone that locks the arch in place is what he's talking about here. So it's the final capstone, the final stone that he puts in the building to finish it off. He's saying, so once he gives into the power of the Lord, once he quits trying to do it himself, and the Lord empowers him through the Spirit, then he will allow him to finish the temple. Then it will be finished to shouts of joy by the people. So shouts of God bless it, God bless it. Always these little connected words. Verse 8, then, so after that, then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete. So many times, you know, we think about in our own lives, we've been called to do something. And, you know, we have to trust the Lord to guide us into what we do. But many times he wants us to start something that somebody else finishes. But many times also he wants us to finish what we start. And in this case, he's telling not only Zechariah, but if he tells, you know, I'm sure the high priest, and he tells Zerubbabel that not only did God allow you to start it, but God is going to allow you and empower you to finish it, which is always good. We like to finish the work we start. But again, it happens in the power of the Lord. So once that's done, it says in the latter part of verse 9, then you will know the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. So, you know, we look at signs. The Jews always wanted signs. And so one of the signs is that the temple would be complete. The temple would be built by Zerubbabel. He would lay the final stone. And when that happens, the people will shout for joy. And then, because this prophecy has been fulfilled, then they will know that it was the work of the Lord, not the work of Zerubbabel, but the work of the Lord. Then verse 10 is kind of an interesting verse. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth. You read that and you think, I have no idea. I'm just going to go to the next sentence. I don't have any idea what that means. So let me tell you what that means. All the people have been grousing about this temple. It wasn't big enough. It was taking too long. It wasn't the right size. I think about in our own lives, you know, we can argue about a lot of things, and we do. In churches, most churches don't split over theology. They split over really stupid things like the color of the front door or the carpet or things in the church that, you know, people get really emotional about. That's what happens. And what he's saying here is, you know, God doesn't require everything to be magnificent, temple of Herod. If God is in it and God is blessing it, then whatever the outcome of it is will be what God ordained to be done. So, who despises the day of small things? Then will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Plumb line is really an interesting word. It's a word that, if you look at other translations, it may not say plumb line. Anybody say anything besides plumb line in verse 10? What? Capstone? Okay. What else?
Yeah,
chosen stone is the best translation, I think, for that, because plumb line, although you could say the plumb line is the tool for lining up and finishing the thing, the chosen stone is the stone that finishes it off. When they see the chosen stone, that cap, which is a capstone, when they see that chosen stone in the hand of Zerubbabel, you know, they will rejoice. So even though there's been a lot of grousing about this wasn't big enough for God, it wasn't good enough for God, it should have been here and not there, all the little arguments we get into, you know, we need to set those aside and understand that if God is in the project, whatever it is, if God is in it, it will be the way God intended it to be, because God will empower us to do that. Kind of an interesting thought for us today as we look at, you know, our own, not just church-wide, but in our own lives today. You know, there are many of us who want to do something for the Lord, and we feel like we're called to do something. But the best thing we can do is just be obedient to what He asks us to do. You know, my job is not to be Billy Graham. My job is not to be somebody else. I'm a Bible teacher, and that's what I do, and that's, you know, whatever else I think, that's what I should do, because that's what God has called me to do. Each of us have things in our own lives that God has called us to do, and that's the perfect thing for us. It is the absolute perfect thing, because God has created us to do that. So we are the perfect tool to do what He's created us to be. The seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth. This is a fallback into the previous chapter, where it talks about Joshua and the stones, and how the seven eyes of the Lord, which really seven is the number for completion, it means that God sees everything. He sees everything we do, the good, the bad, the ugly. He sees it all. And no matter where it is throughout the earth, we can't hide from God. Mine shows that in parentheses. So it wasn't part of the linear text. It was just a clarification by the writer there. And again, that's harkens back to the chapter before. So now comes verse 11. He's never gotten an answer to his question, is what are these two olive trees? So he asked it again. Then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand? Question mark. Now you don't see the pause, but between verse 11 and 12, there's a pause. Because in verse 12, it says, again I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out the golden oil? So we learned something new here. In these olive trees, there's two gold pipes. I realize that's uphill and that doesn't work, but if we're drawing, it works better. These things should be up. So there's golden pipes that take the sap out of the olive tree, fill these seven tubes that flow down into each one of these lamps. There's seven of these, so there's 49 tubes that come out of these oak trees. Half of them come out of one, half of them come out of other. But these things are not filled by the priest every day, as the real one is every morning to fill it with enough olive oil to burn for the day. But they're filled out of these perpetual things. Now, my sense is these probably don't run here. They run into the bowl, and these connect through the bowl. But it doesn't give us the complete picture. But I'm sure the bowl was the gathering spot for all of the oil. So it runs from the trees into the bowl and then down to these seven. I don't know how to artistically draw that, but you get the idea. So he says, again I ask him, he replied, do you not know what they are? And he says, no, my Lord. So he says, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. 2 points I want to make here. The two he's talking about here, these two olive trees, are Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor of the area. So God has anointed them with the Spirit to keep all the lights and the illumination and the power of the Spirit to light the work they do until they finish the job. Kind of an interesting analogy, because it really tells us, again, that when God empowers us to do something, when God calls us to do something, He will give us Spirit and power enough to do what He's given us to do. We won't run out of gas, we won't run out of power, we won't run out of the Holy Spirit if we're actually following God's will. Pretty important. But as we look to us, remember, the Holy Spirit in this time came and left. Anointed and left. Visited for a task and then left. Today the Holy Spirit doesn't do that. Through Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. So we have this perpetual we have this perpetual oil, this perpetual Holy Spirit, this perpetual anointing that's available to us. Now, what do we have to do? We have to do the same thing that Joshua and Zerubbabel had to do. They have to lay aside their own desires and follow God's will. Do what He's called them to do. Be responsible. Leave it in God's hands, not try to take it over, but let God be God, and let us just be obedient followers of Him. And I think that's what He says. These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. So the Lord of all. Now, the other thing I'll say is, we looked at this altar and we made tithes from the golden lampstand to the illumination by Christ for the nations. The illumination of God. We see God by seeing Christ. A lot of things are real strong analogies. The bread of presence we see is the body of Christ. When we do a Lord's Supper, we say, you know, when you take this, His body broken for me, remember me. And so we understand the call here. We see the fact that the priests were only in here, and the priests were the ones that interceded with God. But we know today that when that temple tore, we are our own priests to God. We can go directly to the Lord. We don't have to go through an intermediary, which is really important for us. And then I think the other thing is, with the Spirit living in us, and us having access anytime, 24/7, however you want to look at it, we've got complete access to the Spirit and the power that lives with us, within us, if we will use it and we will tap it. I think these two witnesses also hearken to another time. In the book of Revelation, we see two witnesses who come and stand in the center of Jerusalem and prophesy for the Lord against all the railings of the Antichrist and all the people trying to kill him. And until their time is up, they're absolutely unharmable. They cannot be stopped. They are the ones that are providing the Spirit for the light of the world. So I think you see in this book, one of the reasons why this is a book I think that's not taught a lot is because it's a complicated book, because it spans not only the time there, and it talks about Old Testament rituals, which most people don't read, and it also bridges to the New Testament, and bridges to the end times, because there's so many parallels and similarities between these, it's kind of eerie. And I guess I would finish by saying that all of us, by becoming Christians, have become anointed by the Spirit. We've all received that Spirit. We've all become anointed. We don't have to have oil poured over our heads. We are anointed if the Spirit lives within us. And we're anointed to do what these two have done. And I guess the question I ask myself, and I'm going to ask you to think about, is when you look at the gifts you've been given, when you look at the Spirit God has given you, when you look at the calling that you have, if you don't know your calling, you ought to work on that part of it. How are you doing? I mean, are you being faithful? Are you letting God lead? Are you kind of doing it by yourself? One of the things in the Holy Spirit class that we did before was the whole notion of people doing it themselves. You know, how many of you were in that class? Okay, so there was one analogy in there called the Big Red Tractor. And the Big Red Tractor is the little analogy where all the people got together every year and they pushed this tractor up and down the field to plow, and they would get just enough food to barely cover their own, and until they figured out that the tractor was meant for them to drive and run and not push. And the analogy there is, if we will let the Spirit do the things that He's there to do, we won't just barely make enough of a dent in God's plan to survive. We'll actually be a blessing for others, and we'll actually be able to produce more. And I think that's where we are in our life. That's where we are in the church. That's where we are in American churches. We don't let the Spirit lead, and we sort of do it. You know, I'll cross over a little line here, but if we could go to church and the Spirit never showed up, and we didn't notice any difference in the service, that's a problem. Because if we don't see the Spirit move, if we don't see the Spirit in place, if we don't see that call of the Spirit in everything we do. I mean, whether it's Sunday school, whether it is a church, whether it is fellowships, if we don't feel that call of the Spirit, then we got to ask ourselves, what are we doing and why are we doing it? And maybe it's us. Maybe we're just, we've got the switch turned off. Maybe we're not letting the Spirit free. We're not letting Him be God. I don't know. It troubles me because I think as we look at what's going on in the world today, I think we see a lot of that. You know, the right is considered wrong. The wrong is considered right. Nobody has any absolute truth any longer. Truth is all subjective to what you feel, what you think, how you were raised. And it's really just not biblical. But from our perspective, it's where we are. And it's the world that God has placed us in. And as Esther, you know, is in the book of Esther, we are the people chosen by God to be in this time, at this place, for this moment in history. What are we going to do to be light, salt, and earth? Just to follow. Any questions? I don't know, we've kind of bridged off the gap here a little bit, but any thoughts, any questions about this vision?
How
often
the
incense was so important
that they burn incense in?
Okay, I'll give you the short answer. When the Christ child came, they gave him gold because he was a king. They gave him frankincense, which is the symbol of service to God. And they gave him myrrh, which is the anointment for death. And what that means is that from these wise men, he was a king, anointed for service, but he was destined to die for us. Frankincense always in the Old Testament was used as a fragrant smell to lift the prayers to God. So it stands for service. So if they pour frankincense over here, the burn and the smell and the oil goes up, and it's a sweet fragrance to the Lord. And they think that because all the prayers are traveling up with the smoke, then the Lord will look with favor on them. So that's the reason. I mean, I guess they could have chosen a lot of things, but frankincense is a bush that's, I don't know how much it is over there now, but it was a bush that we had cultivate perfume from. Fine perfumes were made from frankincense.
You know, when Jesus supposedly was born, there was so much incense and language.
Well, they're probably just burning it. You know, somebody just burning the incense. And, I don't know if frankincense smells like, honestly, but I'm sure it's powerful. Good question. Anything else?
With the classes.
And what?
Oh, how your classes
go. Oh, the ones in January? I'll let you know. I don't know what. I gotta pick a time. It'll be sometime second half of January, Thursday nights. So let's have a word. Yeah?
Let me show you just a little while you were teaching. She had a word for Monday that they would have done.
Okay. Well, we did earlier. Basically the same. So it's a little improved, but not so much yet. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we've come and share. Lord, we thank you for the words that you've given to this prophet to write to us, because, Lord, they're so timely for us to see not only what was going on then and how you blessed your people through fulfilling your prophecies, but Lord, it also gives us hope that you are a promise keeper, and when you make us a promise, just like you did them, you will keep that promise. And Lord, we thank you for that. We just pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor as he speaks, and the choir as they sing. We pray for all who come, that they hear a word from you, and that it be a word that penetrates their heart and meets them at a point of need. Lord, we thank you for all you're doing for us. We again lift Wanda's grandson, Kirk. We just ask, Lord, that you would help speed his healing and restore him back to the family. Lord, we just ask all this in the blessed name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you all.